I will come again.
This is John 14, verses 2-4. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And of course, Thomas says, no, we don't. And we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? But later on, they did understand where he was going. But they understood most of all his words, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a powerful promise that Jesus would return, that he would receive those who are his unto himself, and that they would be where he is. The faithful saying that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, and if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. That is the very word of the Lord. No one can read the New Testament with any degree of care without discovering that the early Christians were Christians of hope as well as faith. The ancient worthies, they excelled in their faith. They were heroes of faith. But the early church seems to have excelled both in their faith and in their hope. Now, hope is very important. Hope is the ingredient that makes us all alive and aware. Without hope, a person dies inwardly. If a hope isn't kept brightly in your hearts, you die inwardly. Hope is a thing, is that magic ingredient that just inspires and impels all people to achieve the goal for which they hope. You've got to have hope. And the early Christians had a lot of hope. Listen to the way they talked about it in the New Testament. They had a lively hope. Spoke of it as that blessed hope, this hope, one hope, our hope, the hope that is set before us. This hope so captivated their attention as to almost divert them from the normal duties of life. Well, what was this hope that at once possessed and cheered the lives of those early Christians? Well, according to Paul in Titus 2:13, it was that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That blessed hope. That was the hope that they shared and they talked about. It was in all their conversations, in their prayers, in their meetings, in their communications, in their hearts, wherever they rose and when they went to bed at night. It was a part of their life. It was their hope. They believed with all their hearts in Jesus Christ and his wondrous life of miracles and grace. They believed in his sacrificial death on Golgotha's hill. But they believed that he rose from the dead, that he triumphed over the grave, that he came forth to a resurrection of life, the life. And they remembered his words, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And they also remembered what the two men in white said in Acts 1:11. The same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Oh, only a few people saw him go into heaven. And only a few are aware of his return. Now, these were precious promises to the early church. And the authority for them was from Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus had come in the flesh, that he had died, that he had returned to the heavenly estate. He would be gone for a, quote, little while. A little while, that's all. And that he would return, and that his return would be characterized with the turning of the Father's face toward mankind and a times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And each of the Christians seem to say, as Job said in Job 19:27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. It was around this hope that of our Lord's second advent that their communion with each other centered. It was the moving force in the lives of the early Christians. It was that blessed hope. And I just want to just peruse the scriptures quickly, briefly, to show how this hope was in their conversation, it was in their prayers, it was in their thoughts, it was in their meditation, it was in everything they did. I don't think we realize how much of the New Testament is centered around the return of the Lord. Nearly one third of the New Testament, directly or indirectly, is focused on our Lord's return. It's an amazing amount. We don't realize how much. It's just a part of the scriptures. And it's kind of hidden there, but when you look at it from a certain standpoint, it strikes you very forcefully. For instance, 1 Thessalonians is commonly believed to be one of the earliest epistles written. In the very first chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, the apostle says, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Well, he could have said that and stopped, but he doesn't. "And to wait for his Son from heaven." That's what they were doing. They were waiting for his Son from heaven. The second chapter ends with a reference to the church's prospect of meeting where? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his presence or coming. The word is really presence. At the close of chapter 3, the prayer is offered that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. But it doesn't end there. The prayer continues. At the coming or presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4 finishes with the announcement made by direct inspiration that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God. And the epistle ends with a prayer by the apostle that they who receive his epistle may be preserved blameless. How long? Unto the presence or coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was a part of the apostle's prayer. Not that they would be preserved blameless, but that they would be preserved blameless unto the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a part of their hope. 2 Thessalonians. There are 47 verses, and many of these, particularly in chapters 1 and 2, pertain to our Lord's return. The apostle declared that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those that know not God. He points out further in verse 10, chapter 1, that Christ shall come, how? To be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. The apostle also went to some length in Thessalonians, the second chapter, to offset the misapprehension on the part of some who had concluded that the Lord had already returned. We'll get into that a little later. And he besought the brethren to steadfastness by the presence or coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. In other words, this was a kind of a gathering point, a focal point. Whatever they were talking about our Lord's return and their being gathered together with him. It was in all their conversations. They were just on tiptoe waiting for and hastening unto that event. 1 Corinthians is another of the earlier writings, and it proves that the brethren at Corinth had also taken up with the hope of their Lord's return. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, the apostle says, "Ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the revealment of Jesus Christ." He urged the brethren not to sit in judgment of one another, but to wait. How long? To wait until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the hidden counsels of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Even with respect to the memorial supper, the apostle does not forget the Lord's return. He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come." That is, this is an aspect of his coming, till he come fully in the glory of his kingdom. Now, when Paul taught the brethren at Corinth what the order of the resurrection would be, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:23, "Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at or during his parousia." This must have brought a lot of joy to their hearts. Even when the apostle had to offer those very stern words in 1 Corinthians 16:22, you know, there he has some very stern words to say to the church. He said, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be," what? "Anathema. Let him be accursed." And then he straightway softens that admonition by adding, "Maranatha." What's that? "The Lord comes." You know, and everything that they talked about, the Lord's return was the pivotal point. It was the focal point. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." "Maranatha. The Lord comes." In the epistle to the Philippian brethren, the time of the second advent is repeatedly referred to as the day of Christ. And for this day they were taught to wait patiently. In this first chapter of Philippians, the 9th and 10th verses, it says that, "I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Well, you know, you could end a prayer there, couldn't you? But you'd lose the thrust of the prayer. You've got to read the whole prayer. "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense." How long? Until the day of Christ. The apostle in Philippians, this first chapter, also reveals his own heart attitude with regard to our Lord. He says there in Philippians, you know, he was in jail, and he wasn't sure whether he was going to live or die. He wasn't sure. He didn't know what the Lord's will for him was. And so there was uncertainty in his mind. But as he mused on his situation, sometimes people only see two things, but there were really three in this chapter. He says, "I am indeed," this is Philippians 1:23, "I am indeed pressed by two things." What were those two things? "By life and death." In other words, here, this picture Paul, he was incarcerated in a prison, and they weren't very pleasant in those days. Sometimes they were even in stocks in these prisons. We don't know what kind of a prison it was, but as he sat in this prison, he had two alternatives, whether he would die or live. And as he thought about it, it didn't seem to matter that much if he died or lived, as far as he was concerned. If he died, what? his suffering would be ended. But if he lived, well, it would be good for the brethren. He could serve the brethren. But if he had a choice, he didn't know which he would choose. If the Lord said to Paul that very moment, "Paul, which would you rather do, die or live?" He was betwixt the two things. He couldn't make a choice. Because if he died, his sufferings would be over, and if he lived, why, that would be a blessing for the church, but he would have to continue to suffer, and so it wasn't for him to make that decision. But there was a third thing that he wanted. You know, some only see the two choices, and they think that there's only one choice for Paul here to make, and that is to be with the Lord. But that's not what is the two things are. The two things are life and death. Life and suffering in jail, and death would be waiting for the resurrection. But there was a third thing, and he had a longing desire for that. He says, "I have an earnest desire for the returning and being with Christ." In other words, there was a longing desire in his heart for the Lord to return. Then he would be with Christ. That was a thing he would choose if he was sitting in that prison. He would choose the Lord's return and him being with the Lord. That would be the moment of his glory and triumph. And so that is the third thing, the returning and being with Christ. This is from the Dialogue, but King James doesn't come out quite that way. Alright, now in Philippians 2:16, Paul exhorted the Philippian brethren to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul was not alone in cherishing the hope of our Lord's return, for he writes in Philippians 3:20-21, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body." Not my vile body, not your vile body, but our body. We only have one body. That's the body of the church, which is still in a vile form because it is clothed in imperfection. But then this vile body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body when the anointed company is complete. The vileness will disappear and we will be invested with the glorious body, or corporate. We will be, as it were, the corporate church of God. Now in Paul's letter to Timothy, the apostle gave his beloved son various charges, and did not hesitate to weave in the assurance of our Lord's return to enliven his message. He wrote in 1 Timothy 6, 11-14, "O man of God, flee these things, the desire for earthly advantages, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. I give thee charge in the sight of God, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, how long? Until the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In his second epistle to Timothy, here we know this was the time in which Paul was to die. As the story goes, you know, Christians weren't being persecuted all over the Roman Empire at that time, but it was mostly around Rome. And it is alleged that Nero had set fire to the city of Rome because he wanted it rebuilt. And he wanted a new city. You know, we get tired of the old sometimes. We want something new. And he was a very ruthless man, so he set fire to the city, and it got out of hand. He wanted only to burn a part of the city, but it nearly destroyed the whole city. And he was a suspect of having done this. So what he quickly did was charge the Christians with having done this. And he took out his wrath on the Christians around the vicinity of Rome. And hundreds of Christians were rounded up, and the blame for the fire on the city was put upon them. And to take himself off the hook, he had these Christians covered with pitch. And he rode by in a splendid chariot, and they lighted the fire for these Christians, and they died by the hundreds. Well, Paul was in prison, and he didn't share that fate. He was a Roman citizen, but he was beheaded. And it was at this time that he said, this was the background, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know, I've fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, and I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me, when? At that day. That's where his mind was stayed. At that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. And so he was triumphant. Here Nero thought that he was so powerful, so great, and he had these poor people executed, little knowing that those, many of whom he had put to death, were the kings and priests of the world to come. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews is no exception to the apostles' writings in this respect. Here we find that our Lord's return is a vital concern not only to the church, but also to the world. In Hebrews 9:28, we read, unto them, that is the world that looked for him, shall he appear the second time without sin. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? He didn't appear the first time with sin, and he doesn't appear the second time with without sin. The thought is, he appeared without a sin offering. He appeared the first time for a sin offering, and the second time he appears without a sin offering unto salvation. That's the correct thought. Sometimes the word sin and sin offering have the same thought, and this is really the correct thought. He appeared the first time for a sin offering. The second time he appears without a sin offering unto salvation. There'll be no sin offering at his second advent. not that of our Savior. Now the apostle urged the Hebrew brethren not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. What day approaching? Christ. That's what they were living in expectation of. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For yet a little while, and he that will come, and will not tarry. Don't you see? They were confident of our Lord's return, and it was this that they used to buoy one another up. Nor was the Apostle Paul the only New Testament writer that was so captivated with our Lord's return. James writes, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming or presence of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the vine. This is in James 5, verse 7 and 8. The husbandman hath patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain, the early and the latter harvest. Be ye patient, establish your hearts, for the coming or the presence of the Lord draweth nigh. The Apostle Peter makes much and effective use of the second advent truth. To the saints that were in suffering, he says, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith might be found unto honor and praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, he says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 4:13, when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad with exceeding joy. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, 1 Peter 5:4, ye shall receive the crown of life that fadeth not away. The crown of immortality. Then he also was dealing with the lack of belief on the part of some. You know, there were those always who were not believers. And he, in prophecy, is talking about those at the end of the age. He says in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verses 3 to 10, "There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But beloved, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness." In other words, some men count God as being slack when he's not slack. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, being on fire, will be consumed. And what manner of person ought ye to be looking for and hastening unto the coming or the presence of the day of the Lord?" 2 Peter 3:14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him without spot and blameless." The Apostle John shares the same glad hope, and by it he seeks to stimulate the brethren. He says in 1 John 2:28, "My little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his presence." Oh, there might be some that would be ashamed during his presence, but he's praying for these brethren that they would have confidence when the Lord returns. 1 John 3:2 and 3, "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Oh, this hope of the Lord's return is a purifying hope. No one can have this hope without really affecting the purity of his life. And even when we turn to the last book of the Bible, we find the second advent prominently held before the brethren. Actually, the whole book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and the bulk of it really has to do with the thousand-year presence of Christ. Part of it has to do with the period of his absence, and part of it, the best part of it, has to do with the period of his presence and the work that will be done during his thousand-year presence, but also how the transition takes place from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of Christ, and what would happen to the gospel church during the period of his absence. That's the whole story of Revelation. "Behold, he cometh." That's the promise of a book. That's Revelation 1:7. And the words of this prophecy could not be understood if we lost sight for one moment the return of the Lord. In the midst of the mysteries of that book, we hear the Master's voice call out again and again, "Hold fast." How long? "Till I come." You know, it's easy to tell somebody, "Hang on." But when you tell them, "Hang on, I'm coming," that has more meaning. I'm on the way. I'm coming. So the gospel church has been hanging on with the hope of our Lord's return. You know what the last prayer in the book is? The book of Revelation closes with the prayer of John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's the last recorded prayer of the Bible. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Apart from the writings of the apostles, we can see very good reason for the early church believing in our Lord's return, because Jesus himself was the author of this hope. He said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I will come to you. I will not leave you comfortless." Our Lord used many parables. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man who should come in the glory of his Father. He spoke of himself as the noble man who went into a far kingdom, into a far country to receive what? A kingdom. And to return Well, if he received the kingdom, do you think he returns without the kingdom? Of course not. He receives the kingdom of the Father, and he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He spoke of himself as the master for whose coming the servants were to watch. What I say unto one, I say unto all, watch, for ye know not what hour the master cometh. So that was the invitation throughout the whole gospel age. The church was to be on tiptoe looking for this event. He spoke of himself as the bridegroom whose appearing all the wise virgins would hail, implying that some of the foolish virgins might be confused on this matter. As the Lord who would come and reckon with the stewards of his house, and these and many other ways, the gracious Lord assured his loved ones of his return. No, he did not expect the world to get better and better either. You know, the concept of the Christian church was that they would go out and convert the world, and they would set up the kingdom of the Lord for him, and then when the Lord returned, they would say, Lord, here's the kingdom. It's all yours. We've done it all for you. Just sit down right on his throne, and you are the king. That didn't work that way. No, the prophecy indicates that evil seducers and evil men would wax worse and worse, that in the last days perilous times would come. And he said in Luke 8:18, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Oh, instead of the kingdom being set up at his return by the churches, we find that the question is, shall he find the faith in the earth? No, the faith is not accepted. All right, now, we can see that the early church was not indifferent. We can see how that this had become a part of their thought processes. Everything that they spoke about, the hopes that they shared, and they talked about that moved them and motivated them, was all centered in our Lord's return. Matter of fact, it was this hope that later led to some doctrinal difficulties. Some had become so enthusiastic with this hope that when Paul said to the brethren at Thessalonica in his first epistle that ye brethren are not in darkness concerning that day that it should overtake you as a thief in the night, some of them interpreted that to mean that Paul was telling them why Jesus had already returned. You see, there was a basis for this error in the early church. Remember when Jesus was still with the disciples, and Jesus told Peter, he says, now he says, you're young now, and you gird yourself and you go wherever you want. But Peter, the time is coming when you're old that somebody else is going to gird you, and you're going to go where you don't want to go, speaking of his death. You know, Peter, it is alleged, was crucified, and by his own choice, according to church tradition, he didn't want to be crucified in the same way the Lord was. He asked to have his head down. And so when Jesus had told Peter that, you know, Peter, he always had something to say, and he said, well, what about him, pointing to John? And Jesus said, well, what's that to you? What concern is that of yours, Peter? What if I will that he tarries till I come? Well, when Jesus made that statement, it created the possible thought that John would live until the Lord returned. And the fact that John continued to live and to live, he outlived all the other apostles. All the other apostles died, and he lived to a very, very old age. He was on the scene almost till the turn of the century, up until, we're sure, 95-96 A.D. Now, we don't know the exact time he died, but he was on the scene that long. So he was a very old man. He was so old that when he
used to lead the classes, he apparently couldn't walk. It is alleged that they'd carry him and sit, you know, the young brethren would carry him and sit him down before the brethren, and he would say, "My little children." And he would start to teach them about the word of the Lord. And so the rumor started that John would live until our Lord returned. And so they expected him to return very quickly. And when Paul said that ye brethren are not in darkness concerning that day, they interpreted that to mean that Jesus Christ had already returned. And so he had to write this 2 Thessalonians to offset this thought. In 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, the 3rd verse, the 2nd and 3rd verses, he said, "Be not shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, or by word, or by letter, as from us." In other words, somebody misread his letter, and they were shaken by that letter, and they were passing the word around that Paul implies that the Lord has returned already. "No, that's not true," Paul says, "for that day shall not come except what?" Well, you know, if they had the concept of the Christians of today, how easy it would be for Paul to prove that this was a mistaken view. He could have said, "Well, you foolish people, has anyone seen the Lord? If the Lord is present, have you seen him on a cloud? Have you heard the literal trumpet blowing?" But he didn't use that argument at all. See, they had the correct concept. They knew that he was returning invisible, and that he would be a powerful spirit being when he returned, and that they would need signs of his presence, that they wouldn't visibly be able to see him. And so Paul had to use another proof. He couldn't use such a simple proof as to say, "Well, has anyone seen him? Has anyone heard the trumpet?" No, he said there are two things that have to happen before the Lord returns. You know what they are? First, there must come a falling away. The great apostasy is going to occur in the church. The truth that we believe is going to be shaken, and the brethren are going to be led into false teachings. And the second, a man of sin is going to appear, and that man of sin is going to be revealed and going to be recognized. These two things must happen before the Lord could return. That's his argument. And so after the apostles fell asleep, as when the great falling away began to take place, and it wasn't until the beginning of the Reformation that the apostasy was recognized. You know, Luther was one of those that called the papacy the abomination that maketh desolate. He saw it as such, and of course the reformers later began to understand more clearly what the man of sin was. And so both of those arguments have, as it were, been fulfilled. And so the things that would prevent the Lord's return are no longer there. The falling away has taken a place, the man of sin has been revealed, and so we believe we are living in the period of the parousia. One other thing I want to mention, and that is, you know, sometimes doctrines that bring a lot of blessing sometimes also bring some problems to the church. And so it was with this matter of our Lord's return. It was their hope, and it was a vital part of their teaching, but it was also a source of a lot of trouble. We see a little of it in Thessalonians, but that wasn't the end of the matter. How many people in the New Testament were turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? You know? There were three. Most of us remember the one that was immoral. We don't even know his name. He was married to his father's wife. Not his mother, apparently, but his father's wife. And that was the basis of his immorality. But there were two other people that were turned over to Satan.
Now, there were three people turned over to Satan. One was for immorality, and the other two was for doctrine. False doctrine. Let's turn to Timothy. 1 Timothy. We even know their names. Funny, we remember the one whose name we don't know, but the two that we do know, we forget. This is in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. We'll start with the 18th to the end of the chapter. First chapter, 1 Timothy, verses 18 to 20. And this charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them, there's two of them here, is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, here we don't know exactly what their problem was. But we learn later what the problem was. And apparently Hymenaeus may have, we are not sure, Hymenaeus may have repented and changed his way. But Alexander apparently was a kind of an obtuse person. He doesn't seem to have the fact that Satan, that Paul turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, didn't seem to have changed his course of action much. He still was a problem in the church. So let's turn over now to see what was happening. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 16 to 19. Avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like a gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus. I got this wrong. It was Hymenaeus that was the Alexander turned out better, but Hymenaeus didn't. He's mentioned again here. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. And what was the doctrine that they swerved on? By holding that the resurrection is past already, they are upsetting the faith of some. But God's foundation stands firm, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Apparently, Alexander may have quieted down, but Hymenaeus continued to teach that the resurrection of the dead was already past, and Philetus, another one, joined in this controversy, teaching that the resurrection was already past. Well, don't you see that they had a correct view on the manner of the resurrection of the saints? They had the correct view on the invisible return of the Lord, and if the Lord returns, what's He going to do? He's going to resurrect the sleeping saints. And so, these brethren, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were teaching that Christ had returned and that the sleeping saints had already been raised. And their doctrine was eating like a canker in the church. And Paul says to avoid them. These are, it's godless chatter. And it's you know what gangrene is. It brings death. If you don't cut it off, if you have a gangrene part of your body, you must get rid of it. You must isolate yourself from it. And so, don't you see how easy it would have been if they had the common nominal church misconception of the resurrection of the dead? They could have said, well, where's all the resurrected saints? Where's James? And where's Stephen? Where's all these martyred brethren? Where are they? Well, that wouldn't be a valid argument. See, they understood the scriptures correctly up to a point, but they were misguided with regard to the time feature.
and they were teaching that the resurrection, that the Lord had returned, and that the resurrection of the sleeping saints had taken place. And we see that the Apostle Paul would not tolerate this in the church. He used his apostolic authority to first turn Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, because even when they were told by the apostles, they refused to subordinate themselves to the apostolic authority. And they persisted in teaching their doctrines. And consequently, we learn later here that Hymenaeus and Philetus both were a gangrene in the church. Apparently they were a second death type of group that were affecting the brethren, and they were teaching doctrines that were injurious to the faith of the brethren then, and the apostle was saying, cut them off from the congregation, because they're bringing spiritual death with them. But you see, when you understand this, you see how clearly the early church understood many aspects of the Lord's return. They did not expect Him to return in the flesh. They did not expect the resurrection of the sleeping saints to take place in the flesh. They recognized an invisible return, and they also recognized that the saints would share the same body as He. And that was the basis, really, for these errors. It was possible to project wrong conclusions. Well, now the main point. You know, we've seen what a powerful influence the hope of our Lord's return was to the early church. And here we are, we're living down here at the time of the Lord's return. And it's not a false teaching anymore that the sleeping saints are raised, that the resurrection is past for many of those who have slept in the grave. It's a true teaching. And we have been blessed with this understanding. We have heard the seventh trumpet sounding, and that trumpet sounds for 1,000 years, and the proclamation has gone forth that the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And we understand that the nations are angry, and that His wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. We understand that the kingdoms of this world could continue indefinitely unless what? A stronger than He comes on the scene. And that's true also of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great could continue indefinitely. And it's not because she sickens and dies that it disappears, but it's because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords destroys these systems. He casts them while they are still alive and powerful. They are cast alive into the lake of fire. They don't die and then get thrown into the lake of fire. They're cast alive into the lake of fire by a greater power, a stronger than He is on the scene. And that is why we are confident of the triumph of the kingdom here on earth. Well, now, I can't help but remember my conversation with old Sister Hutchison some years ago. You know, she was a very saintly person, and one time I asked her how she came into the truth. And she said, well, I heard some talk about people who believe that the Lord was present. And she said, when I heard that, she said, that was just like an electric shock to me. I was just startled. And she said, you know, I resolved that very minute that I had to find out whether it was true or not. If the Lord was present, I wanted to know it. And she says, I couldn't rest until I searched out and found out the basis of this belief. And when she found it, she said, I was electrified. She says, I was just electrified. I could, and from that day and forward, it affected her life. And Sister Hutchison spent a good number of her years in the coal porter work. And she died while she was in full-time service of the Lord. But she had heard
the Master's voice, you know, to thrust in the sickle and reap, for the hour is come to reap. And so, dear friends, we have to let this blessed hope fill our hearts and lives. And if the early church was inspired looking down to this day in which we're living, how much more should this blessed hope energize us? We're living in a time in which we also share a mystery that very few realize. I show you a mystery that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That some of those who are living during the period of his parousia will not sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And what a blessed hope that is, that we won't have to even share the experiences with the holy apostles and the faithful church of the past, but we, when our course is finished, can enter immediately into the joys of the Lord. And so, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. May the Lord add his blessing.